Hey, if this is your first Sunday, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. We're talking about what it looks like to live differently than the culture around you. I'm going to give you an example today from sports. When I was in middle school and in high school, I ran track. I really tried almost every event on the track and field roster, and some of them I was okay at. Some of them I was just terrible at. Let me give you an example. If you're on a cane or a walker in this room, you could probably run 100 meters faster than I can right now. I'm not exaggerating. If you have a 10-month-old child who's just now learning to walk, I'm certain that baby can run 200 meters faster than I can because I am the world's worst sprinter. Seriously, track coaches have tried for years. They basically said, Jeff, you're awful. Just give that event up. You're never going to be any good at it. But I tried the high jump. And honestly, the high jump is a lot like technique. I could get the technique down, but I was really never able to be good enough to get on the platform. You know, not good enough to be able to get up on first, second, or third place during a track meet. That was never going to happen for me. Let me tell you about the technique that it takes to be a great high jumper. In the early 1960s, about the mid-1960s, this event changed forever, and it was one guy who changed this event for the rest of us forever, a guy by the name of Dick Fosberg. Now, Fosberg grew up in the track and field capital of America. He grew up in Portland, Oregon. He went to Medford High School. Fosberg was 6 feet, 4 inches tall when he was in high school, and he tried the high jump event. And Fosberg used the technique of the day called the straddle jump. In fact, I'm going to show you a video and talk you through what this straddle jump looks like. Watch this video. In the straddle jump, you'd run and run towards the bar. You'd jump over it face first. You would land in a sawdust or a wood chip or a sand pit. You were supposed to land on your feet. Fosberg couldn't even clear 5 feet. 5 feet was considered like an average high jumper in the early 1960s. 6 feet, 4 inches tall, in high school, can't even clear the average height for the straddle jump. And so while he was in high school, Fosberg started to consider, what if I run forward? Think about this for just a second. What if I run forward and then jump over the bar backward? Fosberg started to mess around with this technique, and it was terrible. I mean, seriously, terrible. To the point that his coaches in high school said, give it up. You're never going to be any good at this. Go back to the straddle jump. At least you could clear the bar in the straddle jump. Even his friends on the track and field team said, Fosberg, drop it, okay? It's not working. It's never going to work. Fosberg ended up going to school in Oregon State University, and in his sophomore year of college, he figured something out. He figured out how to run forward and jump over the bar backwards. And that year, his sophomore year of college, Dick Fosberg shattered every record for the high jump. This is what the high jump looks like today. Now, here's what Fosberg did. He started to run forward, and when he got close to the bar, he started to jump over the bar backward. Nobody did it like this in Dick Fosberg's day. In fact, it's called the Fosberg flop because the first reporter who saw it said, it looks like a fish flopping out of a boat. That's what it looks like he's doing. Fosberg realized the real trick is to get your hips above the bar. And if you can get your hips above the bar, you can clear any height. You want something that'll blow your mind? Fosberg didn't understand the science behind it when he started playing around with it. But actually, when you clear that bar with your hips, because of the way that your body is bent backwards, your center of gravity is technically lower than the bar when your hips are going over the bar. Here's what happened. Fosberg went to the 1968 Olympics. By the time that he goes to the Olympics in 1968, he's still a college student. He's holding every record for high jump that there is. He's on the cover of Track and Field News magazine. Yes, track and field people have their own magazine. Nobody reads it but track and field people. But Fosberg is on the cover of Track and Field magazine. And when he's in the 1968 Olympics, Dick Fosberg clears the highest high jump of his entire career. This 6 feet, 4 inch jumper that's still in college, experimenting with a technique that nobody has ever done before, clears 7 feet, 4 1/4 inches in the 1968 Olympics, wins the gold medal, shatters the U.S. record and the Olympic record that year. And to this day, look up here for just a second, no one, and I mean no one, runs forward and jumps over that bar head first. Dick Fosberg changed this event forever. Before him, nobody jumped over it backwards. After him, no one jumps over it forward. Dick Fosberg was a revolutionary. And today we're going to look at the original revolutionary. We're going to look at Jesus, who shatters forever the myth of religion. And listen for just a second, the myth of religion that billions, with a B, billions of people buy into, good, well-meaning people all over the world, all over America, even perhaps in this church right now. The myth that billions buy into is that by doing good things, you can earn God's favor. Today, Jesus the revolutionary shatters that idea. We're going to start looking in Luke chapter 5. If you've got a paper Bible, you can flip open to verse 35. If you've got that Calvary Ministries mobile app open, just click that button that says today's sermon. First thing that you're going to read at the top of that page is don't buy into religion. Don't give into it, because what you're reading or what you're hearing in a religion is a lie. If you were with us last week, we asked you in this church to write down on a little 3x5 card, what has it already cost you to follow Jesus, and was it worth it? The number one answer by a long shot that you wrote down last week, church, is it's cost me friendships. It's cost me family relationships. I've lost relationships because of Jesus and because of my faith in him. And overwhelmingly, your answer was, yeah, it was worth it. Some of you said that it's cost me some money. I've lost business deals. I've had to give up something financially to follow Jesus. And a few of you in this room said, it's cost me a lot of time, a lot of my personal time. But one brave soul in this room wrote this card that said, Jeff, it's cost me a religion. I came to Jesus practicing a religion. And after coming to know him personally, I found a relationship and I lost that religion and said, yes, it was totally and completely worth it. So let's look at what it looks like to not buy into, don't buy into the myth of religion. Don't buy into the lie. Don't believe the religious jargon that you hear thrown around you every day, even in our culture, and perhaps from time to time, even in our church. Listen to Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33. One day, some people said to Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray regularly, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Why are your disciples always eating and drinking? Jesus responded, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away. The idea is violently taken away from them. Someday the groom will be taken away from them. And on that day, then they'll start to fast. If you're in the habit of taking notes in your worship guide, where it says notes right there, I want you to write this phrase down for me. This is not about fasting. This is not about feasting. What we're reading right now is about fitting in. Write this down. Not about fasting. It's about fitting in. What's happening here is the religious leaders are saying to Jesus, look, Jesus, you're eating and drinking with notorious sinners. You're hanging out with tax collectors. These are the people that nobody in town wants to hang around with. And now you can't even make them happy by eating and drinking with them. Now it's a matter of don't eat, don't drink anything. Jesus, why can't you? Here's basically what they're saying. Jesus, why can't you just fit in? Why can't you just do what everybody else around you is doing? Why do you have to be such a rebel? Why do you have to be so different? And Jesus is going to use this idea of fasting today, and he's going to shatter the myth of religion. The lie of religion he will tackle firsthand today. He gives you this idea of a wedding. Now, think about this for just a second. If you go to a wedding, it's generally a really happy occasion, unless, of course, you're that person in the audience who wishes it was you that was the groom or the bride, in which case you're miserable and nobody likes being around you at the wedding. But the wedding reception is a party. It's supposed to be a party, right? Nobody sits at the wedding reception and says, I bet as soon as they leave here today, I bet the happy couple gets in a car accident and is killed instantly. That's not on anybody's mind at a wedding reception. They're thinking happily ever after, 30 years, 50 years, going to be a great marriage. That's what you think at a wedding reception. Jesus says, let me tell you a little bit about fasting and feasting for just a second. I'm the groom, Jesus is saying. My church is the bride. And while the bride is with the groom, you're supposed to party. It's supposed to be a feast. But there will be a day when the groom is violently ripped away from the bride. He's, of course, referring to his death. And all of the people that overheard him would have said, what on earth is he talking about? Nobody talks about death at a wedding reception. And if you were to flip the language again one more time, Jesus would say, but one of these days, my bride will be reunited with her groom, and then the church will feast again. And when the church feasts again, it's going to feast forever. That wedding reception in heaven lasts for all eternity. That's the party that's waiting for us in heaven. But let's just be honest about fasting for just a second. Most of you in this room probably don't even take up the spiritual discipline of fasting. It's okay. I'm not going to twist your arm today. But a few of you that do it, perhaps do it the wrong way. You see, what you read here in Luke chapter 5 is the phrase fast and pray. It's always connected together like this in the New Testament. It's not a spiritual diet. It's not abstaining from food so I can lose some weight. It's not even abstaining from some food because I want to twist God's arm. Look what I'm doing for you, God. Now you owe me in response. Fasting and prayer is humbling yourself and saying, God, if it's not for you, I have nothing. Even the food on my table comes from you. And I'm deliberately giving up the food on my table for one meal, so that I can humble myself and work on my relationship with you. The Pharisees typically fasted twice a week. John's disciples fasted twice a week. But in the Old Testament, a Jew was only required to fast one day a year. It was on the Day of Atonement. And these folks are asking Jesus, Jesus, why can't you fit in? Why do you have to be so different? Why can't you just do what everybody else around you is doing? Let me tell you how Tim Keller, the pastor in New York City, describes the people around us. He says there's basically three types of people. There's the people that are not in this room right now. It's 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. They don't know Jesus, don't love Jesus, don't want anything to do with Jesus, so feel no desire to come to church. We would call them heathens, pagans. Tim Keller uses the word irreligious, no care for Jesus whatsoever. But then Keller says, inside this room, and not just in this room, but in every church in America, every church in the world, you also have two kinds of people. You have those people who are religious. And Keller defines it this way as, I do these things because I want God to love me. And then you have people that are genuine followers of Jesus. They are people motivated and led by the gospel. Keller says there's not two ways that people approach God. There's three. There's irreligion, there's religion, and then there are people that are really born again, people that have a real, no kidding, relationship with Jesus Christ. And perhaps for some of you, you're in that second camp, been practicing a religion all of your life. I've got two video examples of what I want to show you. I want to show you what it looks like when people practice a religion. The first is from a girl who's trying to be a good girl, trying to do all of the good things that might get her into heaven, might earn God's favor. This is Laura Atterbury's video that we showed before she was baptized a few years ago around here. Watch this video.
I've been in church pretty much since the womb. My mother was a Christian school teacher my entire life, and so she was always had me in Christian schools and grew up in church my entire life and grew up in a Christian family, and all the friends that I had were all from either my church or my school, so very well surrounded by all things church.
Okay, so in your church upbringing, at a younger, I think you said age of five, right?
Correct.
You made a had some type of an experience at five.
I made a profession of faith when I was five.
Okay.
Yeah.
Probably got baptized then.
I did.
Okay. But somewhere in that journey, from age five to now, in 2012, you realized that wasn't real. Kind of unpack that for us a little bit.
I probably realized that when I was nine.
Wow.
I remember nine being the first time that I thought, I don't actually know if I'm saved. Mm. And I don't know if I die tomorrow, if I would go to heaven or not. I don't know if Jesus Christ is my Savior. But I just sort of dismissed it year after year after year.
Wow.
And my husband and I had just made a commitment that we were going to try to read the Bible from start to finish in a year. So we had just gone through our personal reading. Mm. And I'd also decided I was going to start a new Bible study. And so I went to have my own personal study time. And the very first lesson was on pride, something I've always known I've struggled with. But I looked at it completely differently for the first time. Mm. And for the first time, I thought, I'm being prideful about my salvation. So in that moment, I read another verse of Scripture that convicted me to be honest. And I knew God knew my heart, but I had not allowed myself to be honest with myself at that point. And I just said, God, please show me the truth of my own condition, of my own heart. And whatever it is, let me know what it is. And it was in that moment I knew I was not saved and that I needed to get it taken care of right then and there.
Laura Atterbury was in our earlier service. I asked her this during the course of the week. Laura, you were 5 years old. You walked down the aisle of a church. You took a pastor by the hand. You said, I want to do what I'm supposed to do to be a good girl in God's eyes. She did everything a Southern Baptist is expected to do. And it wasn't until years later, as a grown woman, that she realized it really never made a difference deep down in her soul. All of that stuff that you do to win God's favor really didn't amount to anything because it didn't change her on the inside. See, that's the first way that some religious people, maybe some of you in this room, try to approach God. But there is a second way, and I think this way is every bit as dangerous to your soul. It's the idea that I'm going to get into heaven based on my family heritage. My dad's a pastor. My grandfather was a missionary. And therefore, I'm going to get into heaven because I just inherited their faith. If that were possible, if anybody could get into heaven by inheriting their family's faith, it would be a guy by the name of Stephen Thomas. And I want you to listen to what Stephen Thomas has to say of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to this.
Hi, my name is Stephen Thomas. I graduated Calvary Christian School in 2012. I also went to Calvary Baptist Church from 2001 until the year I graduated. And I'm here just to tell you a little bit about my testimony. So I went to Christian school. I went to church ever since, literally, I came out of the womb. And I just never got it for myself. My father was a great man of God. My grandfather was a great man of God. Just working over in India, taking care of orphans, taking care of lepers, taking care of widows. And, like, they understood it. And then for a long time, I thought that as long as I followed them, that's how I would understand it as well. But it wasn't until I went off to college at Liberty University that God really just started to work in my life and just started to show me things that, like, I just didn't realize I didn't even know. Every day, I realized that I start believing more and more about who God is. But it's like it became my belief. It wasn't because I was going to church. It wasn't because I was just doing all the right things, but the Holy Spirit literally had to work inside my life and just convict me, and that's how I came to saving faith in Jesus, not from going to church, doing all those things. All those things are great, but they mean nothing unless your motive is pure and your motive comes from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus. So just wanted to share that with you guys today. Thank you guys so much.
You heard from Laura, being a good girl is not going to get you into heaven. You heard from Stephen, you can't inherit your faith, even if your father started one of the largest missionary organizations in the world. You don't get in on your family's faith. It has to be inside your soul and at the soul level. It's not the actions, it's what's going on inside of you that matters. Today's sermon is not for the guy visiting church for the first time in his life. I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad you're hearing it. Today's sermon is for those of you who have been in church maybe your entire life. And you've been trying to be that good girl. You've been trying to be that guy who does everything right. And in reality, it's not real in here. Today's sermon is for the billions of people who this week are going to go to synagogue or to a temple or to a tabernacle or to a church and try to earn their way into heaven. And do everything that they're supposed to do. And in the end, they're still going to end up on their way to hell. In fact, this is so important to me right now that I want to, we have half of this sermon left to go, but I want to deal with this right now, right here. Because maybe somebody in this room is realizing, that's me. What I just saw in that video, that's me, Jeff, and I need to get this right, right here, right now. In just a second, I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to pray silently in your heart as I pray out loud, and I'm going to invite you to accept Christ as your Savior, totally casting it all on Him for the first time in your life, and stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting your efforts to get you into heaven. Would you bow your heads? If you know Christ personally, would you just be praying for the person around you? And maybe for a few people in this room, maybe you've been coming to this church for decades, you realize, I just saw in that video what's happened in my heart. I don't know Christ personally. If that's you, then would you silently just pray this prayer in your heart? God, our Father in heaven, hears the desires of your heart. And if your desire is to admit you are a sinner and to believe that Jesus' death and only His death can get you into heaven, you can't work hard enough to get there. Today is the day that you want to commit your life to Jesus Christ for the first time. Would you pray this silently in your heart as I pray it out loud? God, I am a sinner. I can't work hard enough. I can't do enough good things. I can't be born into a family that's going to get me into heaven. I realize it for the first time in my life. And God, I believe that's why you sent Jesus. If it was possible for me to get to heaven without Him, there was no need to send Jesus. But because my sin deserves death, you sent your son Jesus on a suicide mission. You sent Him to the cross for the purposes of dying in my place. And now His death has answered the payment for my sins. And now His resurrection gives me the promise that I will have eternal life. God, right here, right now, for the first time in my life, I'm casting it all on Him. And I'm no longer trusting in myself or my own efforts to get me into heaven. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first half of our sermon today is don't buy into religion, but the second half is don't believe the lie. Let me just tell you the lie that I'm referring to. The idea of the lie is that you're basically a pretty good person, and religion just helps you get over the bar. It just helps you get over some of those vices or over some of those areas of your life that just need to be cleaned up. In other words, religion just helps you become a better person. Write this down in your notes. Jesus didn't come to make bad men better. Jesus came to make dead men alive. There's nothing alive inside of me. If it were possible, Jesus didn't need to come. If it were possible for me to get to heaven, Jesus didn't need to come and didn't need to die. He didn't come to make dead men and women or bad men and women better. He came to make dead men and women alive. And that's what Jesus describes next using these two examples in Luke chapter 5. Listen to this, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus gave them this illustration. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and uses it to patch an old garment, for then the new garment would be ruined and the new patch wouldn't even match the old garment. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. For the new wine would burst the wineskins. And there's this idea of violence. The new wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins. But no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old is just fine, they say. Jesus basically has given two examples now, patch and wine. And he's saying, I didn't come just to fix what's outside of you. I came to fix you on the inside. And then that starts to take root and it changes you on the outside. Imagine a kid on the playground during recess who skinned his knee up. You put this Band-Aid across the skinned knee up. But he goes and gets dirty and sweaty again. And the Band-Aid falls right off again. Jesus is saying, I came to fix the wound, not to put a Band-Aid on it. If you know anything about the way people dressed in Jesus' day, they typically wore two garments, an outer and an inner garment. And the idea that he's using here is patching up the outer garment. Now, all of you folks in here that do some darning of socks or you do some mending of clothes, you know, it's crazy. You don't put new cloth on an old garment because as soon as you throw that garment in the washing machine, that cloth is going to shrink and it's going to pull away and it's going to ruin the entire garment. Jesus is saying, you clean yourself up on the outside and everybody can see the outer garment. So everybody thinks that you look clean on the outside, but the inner garment is still dirty. No, Jesus is describing, I came to fix the inner garment. The stuff that nobody sees, when that gets clean, then eventually the outer garment gets clean. Or he uses this example of wine and wineskin. You would typically make a wineskin out of animal cloth, and then you would take that wineskin, and the longer that you used it, the more brittle and less pliable it became. So when you put new wine, and the idea, the English version here doesn't give this translation justice. The idea is putting the wine in has no power, has no effect, has no ability. But when the wine gets in there, poof, it bursts the wineskin. And now the old wineskin and the new wine is both ruined. He's essentially saying, be better if you didn't even attempt this faith inside if your heart isn't right. It would be better if you just practiced being a pagan and admitted it than go to church but don't have a difference inside of you. That's the kind of idea that Jesus is using here. I like to think about it like a newborn baby. Think about this for just a second. All of you parents, grandparents in this room, when you hold that newborn baby in your arms, you instantly, totally fall in love with this child. I mean, that child has your entire heart. Think, there's nothing this child can give to me. They can't offer anything to me. In fact, for the next couple of years of their life, they're just going to take from me and take from me and take from me. Yet you completely, totally love this child anyway because you created this child. Because this child is an object of your affection. And essentially what Jesus is saying is, you can't offer anything to me. There's nothing you can give me. You take from me and you take from me and you take from me. But I love you anyway because I created you. Created you to be in my family and to have a relationship with me. And that's why I came to save you. Because I want you to have that relationship. I want you to be a son or a daughter of the King. And that's why I came, so that you can have that kind of relationship. Really what Jesus is doing today is he's tackling personal relationship versus religious practices. So can I just be honest with you for a second? I feel this inside of me all of the time. I feel this get up and read my Bible and pray and do the stuff that I'm supposed to do to be a good boy, because that's what good boys are supposed to do. And sometimes it's just simply out of duty. And the only reason I'm doing it is to be a good boy and to show my Father in heaven that I'm doing the right thing. It really doesn't come from inside of me. And the moment that that happens, I start to believe the lie of religion. The moment that that happens, I start to leave the personal relationship and start to settle for the religious practices. Maybe that's you too. Maybe some days you get up and you go through the motions just because you're supposed to go through the motions. Jesus is saying it's not about religious practices. It's about personal relationship. So as your pastor, let me show you one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture in the Bible. And this passage weighs deep on my soul when I think about us, many of us in this room. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Listen to these words. Jesus is speaking and he says, on that day, some of you will say to me, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Think about this list that he's going to give. Didn't we prophesy in your name, Jesus? Didn't we cast out demons in your name, Jesus? Didn't we do many deeds of power in your name, Jesus? Like, this is a really impressive list. If there was a list that was going to get you into heaven, certainly this list would do it. Listen to Jesus' response. This terrifies me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Then I will declare to them, many people, perhaps some of you in this room, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. You did deeds for the wrong reasons, and you didn't really know me. It's personal relationship, not religious practices. Don't believe the lie. Don't buy into religion. If it could get you there, there's no reason Jesus would have wrote those verses for us in Matthew chapter 7. In just a second, we're going to practice the Lord's Supper together. And for all of us in this room that know Christ personally, I hope that this is a really special, a really significant moment for you. But to be honest, this very act itself is dangerous to your soul. If you come to this table and you believe by doing these things, your Father in heaven, God the Father, is going to be proud of you because you're coming to this table and you're doing these things. It can damage your soul if you come to this table the wrong way. Every religious act can hurt your soul if you trade it for a personal relationship. See, in just a second, this table is going to be open to anybody in this room who's a member of Jesus' church. Carefully notice what I just said. Not a member of Calvary Baptist Church, a member of Jesus' church. You know him personally, and you have followed him in baptism. If that's you, then in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come to the Lord's table and to remember what he's done for us. To remember his hands and his head and his side that were bruised and broken for us. And when we do this, if you're a parent and you come to this table, please do not let a child that's in your home take these elements if their relationship is not right with Jesus. If they don't know him personally, haven't followed him in baptism, don't let them do this. That would be dangerous to their salvation. But maybe there's something right now that's not right between you and God, or maybe not right between you and another brother or another sister in this room. If that's you, then just don't take the Lord's Supper together. It's okay to just remain in your seat. Nobody's going to think bad about you. Just stay in your seat. Abstain this time. We do this often. So the next time we do this, get your relationship right with your brother or sister, right with Jesus, and then come and do this together. I'm going to pray for us. And then after I pray for us, I'm going to explain how this is going to go down. And then we're going to come up and we're going to remember what Jesus did for us. Would you bow your heads while I pray and get us ready to take the Lord's Supper together? God the Father, we come to your table as your family, recognizing that one of these days we'll take part in the great wedding banquet in the sky. One of these days you'll take your bride, the church, and reunite her with her groom, Jesus, our Savior. And we'll be able to enjoy a wedding feast for eternity. But until that day, we recognize, we remember what Jesus has done for us. God, in just a few moments, when your people come forward and come to these tables, in the balcony, out in Hightower Hall, in this room, would you make this special for them? And would you help them to remember and recognize the head and the hands and the side? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.